Well, I've been asked to talk to you today about, is the Bible reliable? There are lots of different ways I could have tackled this. I could have looked at the teaching of Jesus and suggested to you that if you're a follower of Jesus, who was God's son, God come down to our level, that you better think like he thinks. I could, on the other hand, do an endless seminar of all the nitpicking differences that people can't quite square, and at the end of it, people would say, oh, I've still got loads more, and we could work at that. But I want to look at it a different way and ask the question, really, why do we need to ask the question in these days? Second slide, please. And I think the reason is because we are actually under pressure everywhere in our society by pressures of thinking that reject the meta-narrative of the Bible, that is to say that what the Bible says works and is good for everybody, and everybody has their own truth and things. It's very interesting that we are made to feel that we are a tiny minority. Only 46% of us now say that we're interested in Christianity. It's interesting that only 46 of us claim to be fans of football, but woe betide the Scottish or British person who would say that football is a minority interest in Britain today. But there you go. Our culture undermines Christians' confidence in the biblical narrative because it's not in tune with the way that our country thinks and behaves these days. People say, oh, you're a Christian, are you? Well, it may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And our kids regularly at school get exposed with the sort of statement, anybody who believes that sort of stuff these days is an idiot. And we see the effect that it has as more and more of our teenagers give up on Christian commitment. Let's face it, it's a real problem in this church as in most others. People say, I want to fit in. I want to be normal. I don't want to rock the boat among my friends. There's another way in which the culture affects things. We've moved from a we culture to an I culture. That is to say, what I feel and what I think and what I reckon is good for me to get what I want is the most important thing these days. And it affects the church in the way that we read the Bible. What's in it for me? I want something that's going to be comforting to me for today. I look for the bits that I agree with in the Bible. No, actually, I find it's just boring reading the Bible. So I've given up on it now. As many of us have, I believe. But the fact of the matter is that Christians are called in this world to be different and to make a difference in all that's so broken in our society as in every other. We're called to be the salt of the earth, stopping things going off. We're called to model a better way in our own, at times, rather shambolic and not perfect style. It's interesting that before talking about the scripture and its reliability and usefulness, Paul talks about the culture that he expects Timothy to have to live in those early verses when he says, mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lover of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good. Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying it. A society with lots of interesting, various ideas, many of them, as we observe in the tragedies that go on around us, unreliable ideas. Like the unreliable ideas in our society that Paul put. Sorry, we should be on slide 4 now, are we? Yes, let's go to the next one, please. We focus now on personal fulfillment. We focus on my truth. Lovers of themselves. These days it's all about money. Everything that the BBC News seems to look at needs more money spent on it. And pretty well everybody I know thinks they're worth a lot more money than they get. Money will fix everything. Well, of course money is important. Lovers of money is where it goes wrong. Paul speaks of family life breakdown. I've watched some families and they sit down to a meal together, everybody on their own individual phone. Nobody talks. Nobody shares. And all the other variants of that. The lack of forgiveness in our society. Who can we blame now? Unforgiving, abusive. Ethical relativism. Not lovers of good. Relentless pursuit of enjoyment. I need to have fun. Lovers of pleasure, religious, but with not love of God. And we look at our society and see widespread anxiety and loneliness. Paul described it as without love. And so many of these ideas are pushed in our schools, in the media, by what the BBC calls the famous faces. I was reading a while back Jonathan Sacks' last prophetic book called Morality. And he gives a warning about the way he sees culture in the United Kingdom changing over the last 50, probably 60 years. Let me read you just what he wrote. If we focus on the I and lose the we, if we act on self-interest without a commitment to the common good, if we focus on self-esteem and lose our care of others, we will lose much else. Nations will cease to have societies and instead have identity groups. We'll lose our feeling of collective responsibility and find in its place a culture of competitive victimhood. In an age of unprecedented possibilities, people will feel vulnerable and alone. The market will be merciless. Politics will be deceiving, divisive, confrontational, and extreme. People will feel anxious, uncertain, fearful, aggressive, unstable, unrooted, and unloved. They will focus on promoting themselves instead of the one thing that will give them lasting happiness, making life better for others. Next one. And in this, we have to dare to be countercultural. As it's put here in verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. The call here is to live out the biblical lifestyle. Glasgow needs people who live in a different, a better way, though of course not perfectly. And as Paul in this second part from verse 10 onwards explains it, living differently for God is not something that automatically happens just because you've made a decision for Christ. He calls Timothy to make a commitment to do that. And he tells him quite frankly, you won't be popular with everybody if you do. You will probably get hurt. And it will not sort everything out in an easy way. Indeed, things may go on from bad to worse. Just look, next slide, please. And you will see Timothy here being told how Paul has tried to live. He says, you know about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. The Lord rescued me, yes, but actually everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ is going to have trouble. Persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go on from bad to worse. Now, it seems to me that one thing that's very interesting here is not that just Paul said, I believe the Bible. He allowed Timothy to see how it worked in his life. Some years ago, Gwen Henderson did some research when she was a member here at our church, some research into the children of believers. And again, people said, well, I know my parents believe, but they've never let me see how it works in their lives. But here, Paul can say, you know what I've struggled with. You know what I've had to have patience with. You know how I've pulled myself out. You know. We don't mean people in our church stuck up on pedestals. But just think, who do you know who really makes a difference and stands for Jesus and follows Christian ethics? Because we need that help of seeing others struggling to do it. And this different life, next slide please, is a life grounded in the scriptures. In verse 16 he says, all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's God-breathed. He's saying it is, as it were, the outpouring of God himself. I put there in red that it's reliable. I will come to the fact that we are often not very reliable interpreters. Why do I believe it's reliable? Well, as you study the Gospels, you will see that Jesus based his life on it. When other ideas popped into his head as to how he could be more successful, he rejected them because of what he had learnt from his Bible reading. He trusted it. He recommended it, all of it. He said every jot and tittle of it is part of God's agenda. He corrected people when they misused it. And he reckoned that what Scripture said is what God himself said. This different life is a life grounded on Scripture. Next slide. The Bible way is different. When we use the word holy, we don't mean ultra pious. When the Bible uses the word holy, it means different. Like God is different from us messy humans. The Bible way is different. The Bible is God-breathed, and so Paul tells us here, that's why it's useful. It comes from the one who made you. It comes to the one who made this world, who made us. That's why it's useful. And the Bible is designed, he says, to equip the servant of God so that she will be ready for every opportunity to do things in God's way. Of course, if the Bible is like that, it demands our willingness to be different, to be holy. It needs to be used and not just gathering dust on the shelf if it's going to prove useful. It gives us answers we need if we dare to apply them. And so I want to ask the question that's already been asked by Susan. What's the Bible reliable for? And it begins by saying, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says the Bible's got what it takes to hitch people up with God so that they're in harmony with God and actually know Him. That's where you will find that the Bible works. Of course, in our family experience, Rose, when she was a teenager — Rose is my wife, for those of you who don't know her, but she wasn't then — and she was a militant teenage atheist, a crusading atheist, until some Christian friend said to her, "You know a lot about how lousy Christians are, but you don't really know anything about Jesus. Go away and read the New Testament, then I'll talk to you." And Rose, she was quite academic, and she's actually quite clever. She was absolutely furious that somebody told her she was ignorant, so she went away and read the New Testament three times to prove it was a load of rubbish and to reinforce her arguments as an atheist. The end of the third time, she was acutely embarrassed because she had fallen in love with Jesus. She never made a decision for Christ. She read the Bible, and the Bible was able to change her thinking and make her experience the good life that it is to be in harmony with God. I think of the testimony of Li Feng at his baptism when he said, "In China, everyone cares just for themselves, not for others." He said, "In Glasgow, people are just the same." And then he said he found Christians who were different. And he said, "I read the Bible to find out." I remember him telling me, "I've got to Leviticus and Numbers. It's quite difficult." You know, sort of several of us were pleading with him to read one of the Gospels. But actually, he was learning about God and learning about the way that God deals with people down through the ages. Learning, one of my grandchildren actually cried as he read through the Bible from the beginning because it's so horribly realistic about the way that we people need sorting out and rescue. But he got to the New Testament and he read the Bible and found out why. I find, as I'm often doing Christian Union missions — at least I was until I decided that, as I'm in sight of my 80th birthday, probably is time to retire. But it's lovely with the CU missions that you give everybody one of the Gospels. For example, Uncover Mark, I think it is up there, or Uncover John. And you get people to read it, and I say, give it to people. I say, just read it like a newspaper, not as if it's a holy book. Read it to get the news. I know The Guardian has a different slant from The Telegraph, from The Sun, but you'll still get the same tennis results and find that Andy Murray's out again. I tell them to read it with a pen and underline the bits that excite them and write their questions on it as well. I tell them, as they read it, if they see stuff that seems a good idea, to experiment with it. And I tell them that when they're ready, maybe they'd like to talk to this Jesus. And sometimes people say to me, "Would you introduce me? I think I'm ready to talk to him now." And the exciting thing is, I've seen it again and again, when people read what God's word says in the book, they then know what are the right questions to ask. And they begin to see who this brilliant Jesus is. It's reliable for that. But what else is it reliable for? Next slide, please. All scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want you to notice here that Paul assumes that we need teaching, we need rebuking, we need correcting, we need training. He's assuming that we're work in progress. You're not an angel yet just because you've become a Christian. We still get some cockeyed ideas when we read the scripture. We're a work in progress. We're still profoundly affected by our culture more than we are often than by God himself. We can read the Bible wrongly. There are all sorts of cockeyed ideas you can get from the Bible. But God's goal is that we're meant to come the people we're meant to be. Don't you want to be the woman, the man that God planned you to be? The people we're meant to be in this broken world through learning and obeying his book. Let me give you one or two examples of the Bible as reliable and useful that I've discovered recently. Yes, we've got it. First of all, I put this question of mystery and no easy answers. When my daughter was fighting for her life and it was touch and go whether she would live or not, some bright young Christian thing came up to me with a big grin and said, "Never mind, Dick, God is sovereign." I could have hit her. But I've had people say to me when they've been through traumatic times, actually in West Glasgow, that people says, "It's all right, God will work it all out for good." We love Romans 8:28. We know that in everything God works for good. But God's book also has the book of Job, where God is showing that there are times when, for a believer, the fact that God is sovereign is not the answer to the problem, it's what makes the problem worse. As Job rants against God, it's not because he believes God is powerless, it's because he believes God can and he hasn't solved Job's problems. Rose has a theory that one of the problems for evangelicalism is that so many evangelical theologians were either scientists or lawyers who wanted to explain absolutely everything and know all the reasons. And he says, actually, there's quite a lot in the scripture that is very mysterious. There are times when, like Job's comforters, we need to shut up because we just don't know what our God is doing. Then I thought about the whole question of learning to pray real prayers and what I've learned from the Bible. This morning in the Bible, I was reading in my Bible reading plan Psalm 13. Listen to it. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me?" Do you know this book about a doctor moving from a practice in Glasgow to one of the small Orkney Islands? And in the middle of it, in this very remote place where he is the whole answer for everybody's medical needs, his wife has serious complications in her fifth pregnancy. She's bled badly, and the diagnosis is very dangerous. She has flown away from him to Aberdeen, and he is left with the four children at home, the four boys at home. And in the middle of this book, which isn't a religious book at all, except that as the GP in the area, when the minister doesn't turn up, he has to lead the services. He talks about this. "I need God to sort this out. Not the universe creating God aloof and distant from us, or some stone edifice in a church building, some mythical creature of chariots and pillars of smoke, but someone who will talk to me readily, openly, disagree with me and challenge me. The emptiness inside me is now filled with fear. Fear of losing Maggie, his wife, to a further catastrophic bleed. I have to pray, not Sunday school gentle Jesus praying. This is raw, urgent tantrum of prayer. A cry driven by the unfairness of being disabled by the island, the injustice of being unable to hold Maggie and lessen her fear of losing the baby. I don't ask for anything in this foot-stamping tirade. I demand it. Demand God doesn't let Maggie die. I don't threaten anything to stop believing or stop caring. My inner voice simply shouts, instructs God in what he has to do. My mind is irrationally furious with him for a long time. And how dare he stop me holding Maggie? How dare he take her from me? And on and on and on. Until I'm no longer in control. Only then, gradually to begin with, almost imperceptibly, at the height of my tirade, the words come. Not in my head, but around me. Not spoken, but there in my consciousness, even as my rage continues. They form and take shape as the rain on the windows clears and the island sunlight bleeds into the room. Be still and know that I'm God. It's then that I cry. As I read the Psalms, I find that about 50% of them are like that, that sort of prayer. Put in the Bible to change our attitude. Here in Scotland, I discovered when I was an elder in the Church of Scotland that prayer is profoundly a matter of oratory. I'm reminded of a postgrad I once met in Cambridge who was an agnostic. He talked about his experience among Christians. He said they always used to pray in such a way as you'd never know whether it was answered or not. I have found, as I have studied the scripture in recent times, that I no longer want to play polite, flowery, vague prayers. I love the desperation and the specifics of Malcolm Alexander's prayer. Seems to be, to me, rather more in tune with rather a lot of the prayers in the Bible that are put there to allow us, to encourage us to be real with God. There are other things where I found it reliable. Things like in Leviticus that taught me when I used to be in the Philippines that I mustn't let the sun go down before I pay somebody for the work they've done for me. And here in Glasgow, I've seen self-employed people get fined by their banks for overdrafts because people, even sometimes Christian people, keep them waiting for work that they have done and they're living hand to mouth. And the scripture is practical and says bluntly, don't do it. I think of the time when I had to change my professional work schedule because mine was swimming along fine, and then I read that Jesus, we were to love our wives like Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her that she might not have spots and wrinkles. And I thought, oh, good grief, Rose is supposed to have less wrinkles because of me. And the revamping of schedules that we worked out because of that. Is the Bible reliable? I'm still a pretty bad husband, but it's helped us a bit. And then I find too that when I preach the gospel, I used to preach the gospel in good evangelical individualism, which is pagan, of course. And I discovered, as we discovered in communion this morning in Ephesians, that the gospel actually creates community. What a wonderful message for our broken and lonely society. that you can have family when you come to Christ, because the lifeblood that flows into you through the Holy Spirit flows into this gang. And they've got loads of faults, but they do become family. And it works across ethnic boundaries as well. The gospel is about community, people becoming like the triune God. And lastly, and I'm sorry this has been a bit long and a bit inadequate, but the last thing I want to say is, what's the use of a reliable book for us unreliable interpreters? And the fact is, you can almost make the Bible say anything you like, can't you? I like the illustration where somebody once said to me, if you're out walking and you get lost, I know you've read the map, but you've gone and got it wrong, haven't you? I'm an absolute moron reading maps and don't get it right. Sometimes sat-nav is a moron as well, but that's another story. And Paul has already said to Timothy, you've got to do your best to rightly open up the scriptures. It doesn't just drop in your lap. You've got to work at it. What's the good of a reliable Bible if we interpret it wrong? Well, when you get it wrong, there's not much point in going back to it if it's wrong as well, is there? If you've got a reliable map, you go back to it again. And you look at it again, you look at it reverently, because it's God-breathed. It's the outpouring of God's heart in very practical, realistic ways. You look at it humbly because you know, well, I know anyway, that I can often get it wrong what it says. You look at it intelligently, switch your brain on and think, because it is complicated sometimes to decide, is this a poetic bit or is it a literal bit? Is this the way they counted then, or is it sort of like now? How do I interpret? Switch your brain on, he says, and study it purposefully. Not just as an academic exercise, but in order that we can be the people that God wants and that this broken world needs. Think last slide. So what Paul is saying here is, continue in it. I committed myself on an app on my phone to read the whole Bible every year with Nicky Gumbel's commentary, which I sometimes read and sometimes don't bother with, though I always read his wife's bit. Because we're called not just to say, oh, I've done that, but to say, I want to live in this because I'm work in progress. And I want to learn to apply it and experiment with it because it's going to get me somewhere. Eric Alexander, who died just 9 days ago, always used to talk in the pulpit about becoming people who have what he called bibline blood. He wanted the things that motivate us to come out of what we've read in God's book, and what we see works when we apply it. Yes, works in a way that not everybody will like, but works in a way that's in tune with the God who made us, as though we have a sort of daily transfusion of learning to think like Jesus, and in learning to trust like he did. I'm done. I expect you are too. Let's just pray. Living God, thank you for your book. You know, we find lots of it complicated. Some of it we find difficult to know how to interpret it and what it's for. But we thank you for the things we have discovered from it that we have proved are just right for us. Help us to continue in it. Help those who need to find the way to get in harmony with you as they read it. Help us to keep in harmony with you. And we pray for our city and our world with so much that is tragic about it. And we ask that you will help us as a community here and wherever else you send us to learn increasingly to be Jesus' people with an outpouring of your love for this world. Have mercy, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.